Good morning. It seems fitting for some reason to give us a little reminder before we dive into today's sermon. One of the attributes of God, as we very well know, is that God is immutable. And it has been often said that that is one of the most, if not the most comforting attribute of God, to know that He does not change. And I want you to think about that, because as you know, this life has many phases. If you want to call it a season, call it a season. It has many seasons. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. But I want to remind you that God is good, and He does good. That the God of the mountain peak, when things are good, when you're happy, when life is good, when you get good news, a new job, a promotion, buying a new house or a car, you're pregnant, someone comes to salvation. That's a mountain peak in our life. And God is there. But when there's death, expected and unexpected, when there's miscarriages, when there are accidents, when there are diagnoses, when you lose a job, when you're struggling for money, when your marriage isn't so great, when life doesn't feel good and you're in that valley, God is there. The God of the peak is the same God of the valley. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, despite the particular circumstance you're in right now. And I just want you to remember that. Because whatever it is that you face, I know the general struggles that most of us face. I know some of the specific details of some of our own personal struggles. Whatever that looks like for you, be reminded of who God is. Let us focus less on this world and less on that which is right before our very eyes and our circumstances. And let us, as we've been studying through the covenants, look to the greater promises, to have an eternal perspective. Think about Romans 8:18, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory that awaits us. Eternal perspective. Think about how great and awesome and immutable our God is, who writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, a verse that we often, or a passage that we often quote, our light and momentary troubles, they don't feel so light, they certainly don't feel so momentary, but in light of eternity, you know what they are? They are light. They are momentary. And the Scripture teaches us that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's the type of God who's at work today, at this moment, in whatever plagues you. So be reminded of who God is. He is immutable. He's the God of the peak and of the valley, and He's at work now, and it's for your good and for His glory. Amen. Amen. I want to say something that we used to say almost every Sunday, and we've gotten away from it, but I feel like it's a truth we ought to proclaim. And if you feel compelled to respond, please do so. It's simple. God is good. And all the time. Amen. This is the day the Lord has made. Whether it's your peak or your valley, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Amen. Now, let's get to the sermon. As you know, we have been making our way through the covenants, and we have technically ended our study of the Davidic covenant. And as we know how the covenants are interconnected, in that one covenant points to the next covenant, which points to the next covenant, and they all find their ultimate fulfillment and point towards the new covenant, which is fulfilled by Christ, right? What we have done in the past is, as we've ended one covenant and gone into the next, we've tried to dip our toes through the story of redemptive history. And we are going to do that in the weeks to come. But before we can do that, we've got to pause. After having looked at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, we need to pause and make sure that we don't forget about what we've already covered up to this point. Because if we do, as I said last week, if we only cherry pick 2 Samuel 7 as the Davidic covenant, we isolate it and keep it in its nice little box apart from the other covenants and apart from the rest of redemptive history and apart from the context of what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel, then we will misunderstand what happens in redemptive history as we move forward. Do you understand? So because of that, we're going to pause and we're going to take a look back and remember what has been promised, blessings and curses that are assumed, that are inherent in the Davidic covenant as we see it in 2 Samuel 7. Is that clear? As we talked last week, the Davidic covenant is dichotomous in nature. That means there are promises that are near, that are temporal, that are physical, that are earthly for David, for his kingdom of Israel, for his people, for his progeny and Solomon and Rehoboam and those who would come after him. And those are conditional, based upon obedience. So there's a conditional nature to the Davidic covenant. There's also an unconditional nature to the Davidic covenant. These are the far-off promises, the greater promises, the promises like Abraham knew to look forward to a heavenly city, one whose foundations was built by God, whose architect was God. We can read in Acts 2, I think verse 30, how David knew not to just look to his son Solomon or those who would come after him, but to look forward to the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, the Lion of Judah who would come to fulfill and reign as king forever. Those promises, as they are eternal and spiritual, are unconditional. So we see the dichotomy. There's no contradiction in there. Right? Two sides of the same coin existing in perfect divine harmony. That's the nature of the Davidic covenant. What we're going to see today, we're going to look at the conditional nature of the blessings. And to do that, like I said, we will have to stop and look backwards in what was promised, what was proclaimed in the previous covenants leading up to this point in 2 Samuel. So my question for you is, what is a blessing? If you think about a blessing, what is the nature of a blessing? Is a blessing earned? Is it warranted? Is it given based upon merit? No. If we have a right understanding of blessing, we understand that it's unmerited favor. It's a blessing that comes from God. And I will tell you now that Calvin's commentary has been particularly helpful to me in my study of 2 Samuel 7 and throughout our study of the covenants, and especially with the conditional and unconditional nature of this Davidic covenant. And in talking about blessings, these blessings that we see are promised, not only here, conditionally in 2 Samuel 7, but also going back to the time of the law. Blessings that were given on promise through the law. Hear what Calvin says about them. God lies under no obligation to us to give us blessing. That's the first thing we need to keep in mind. Remember a truth that we've proclaimed many times. What is it that you have? That you have not received, that you have not been given, that has not been given to you by God's grace and mercy as a blessing. You have nothing. Do you realize that? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And He's not under any obligation to bless us with anything. That being said, Calvin continues, God lies under no obligation to us except insofar as He has Himself voluntarily agreed and made Himself our spontaneous debtor. God will bless whom he will bless. As he told Moses, he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Right? So don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't compare your blessing to your neighbor's blessing and think that God has done you wrong. God owes you nothing. It's all by his grace and his mercy according to his own pleasure and will. Do we understand that? We have to understand, have a proper understanding of what blessing is, because the danger, if we don't, in looking at the conditional nature of God's promises of blessings, is to say, because I've done this, check, 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 God owes me this, right? That's a fleshly response. That's a human response. That comes out of our sinful nature in fooling ourselves into thinking that our works can merit and earn us blessing with God. No, blessing only comes from God. He's under no obligation to give it to us. He gives as he sees fit. Calvin continues, the reward of good works does not depend upon the dignity or the merits of the works, but it depends solely upon God. His gracious acceptance of those works and the promises that he has made. This is what blessing looks like. So with that being said, I'm going to ask you to stand at attention as we look at the promised blessings that are inherent in 2 Samuel 7 that were given to Israel in the giving of the law. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Excuse me, Deuteronomy chapter 28, we are going to read verses 1 through 14. Now, if anybody has looked at Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, and 29, you know what's happening here, right? We know that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses is giving the law to the people for a second time. And as we will see in the weeks to come, this section in which Moses pronounces these promised blessings for Israel are bookmarked by promises of cursing for disobedience. So I just want to put that in your mind as we read these promises of blessings for obedience. Again, we're going to read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. I want to remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, insufficient, God-breathed word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Let he who has an ear hear. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and you will be blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you one direction, but they will flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on you, on your barns, and on everything that you put your hands to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are good. You do good, and you are good all the time. We thank you for your immutability, that you do not change, that no matter how life changes around us, you are the same, that you are faithful to your people, that you're faithful to your word. Father, we pray that you open up our minds and our hearts, our ears and our eyes, that we see, hear, and are changed by this truth. I pray that you get me out of your way, that through the help of your Spirit, your word thunders forth with power to crush hardened hearts, to comfort softened hearts, to exalt Christ, to glorify you with the help of your Spirit. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So I want to draw our attention back to 2 Samuel 7, just more or less as a reminder. And I want us to be reminded of the promises that are given there. We've spent a whole lot of time here, so none of this should be new information. Again, this is just to refresh our memories, that these truths are in our minds. And I want to kind of premise this as we go through this quickly to keep note of the nature in which these promises are given. These are I will statements. And as we've already covered last week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular point, that I will, those are promises that we can count on. They appear and are given as unconditional promises. So although in context of covenantal history and redemptive history and what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel, we can understand that there are temporal, earthly, physical, conditional promises, the emphasis in this is on the heavenly, eternal, unconditional promises, and that's why it's written as it is. Let me remind you, let's look quickly at these promise of the blessing in Davidic covenant. If you look at verse 9b through 11a, 9b through 11a, where it is written, "Now I will make your name great," we see a promise, "like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel." There's another promise. "I will plant them." There's a third promise. "So they can have a home of their own." There's a fourth promise. "And no longer be disturbed." There's a fifth promise. "Wicked people will no longer oppress them anymore." So depending on how you count, there in those first 2.5 verses, we have 5 promises that are given. We hear David's name being made great, that people, Israel, will have a home. They will be planted there, right? Whereas in before, they were traveling, they were sojourners, they were aliens. Now that they are in God's promised land, they can be planted. He said that the enemies will no longer disturb them. They will not be oppressed anymore. So these are promises that are both unconditional and conditional. If we move on to 11b through 13, it is written, "I will also give you rest from all your enemies." There's a promise. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." There's another promise. Verse 12, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Here are the promises. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So in verses 11b through 13, we have 6 promises. Moving on to verse 14 and 15, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now this doesn't only mean God will be the father of Solomon. Solomon was a type of a king. It is talking about the relationship that is established between God the Father and the Son of David, who will be the king, right? There's a father-son relationship there. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him. Verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So in verses 14 through 15, we see five more promises. We move on to 16, where we see the last three promises given. Your house will endure forever. There's one promise. Your kingdom will endure forever. There's another promise. The third promise, your throne will be established forever before me. So if you add all those up in the I will statements, we see 19, depending on how you count them, maybe 18, maybe 20, 19 promises given to David, and by association, Israel, and his sons, the kings who would come after him. And so it's important that we understand that. This is the nature of the promises given as we see them in the Davidic covenant. But we must understand, again, the dichotomous nature, that even though it's given as an unconditional promise, the conditions of the temporal, as far as those promises are applied to the temporal, physical, earthly application, they are conditional. So we see a dichotomous nature in this, and that's where we spent most of our time last week. I want to remind you that the promises that are inherent in this 2 Samuel 7 promises of blessing include the promises that the Lord gave through Moses in the giving of the law. And that's where I want to move to next. So if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we began this Lord's Day morning reading. Deuteronomy chapter 28. As we will see over the next week or two after this Lord's Day, Deuteronomy 28 can be divided into two major sections. The first section in 1 through 14, as probably you see noted by virtue of the subtitle in your translations, verses 1 through 14 deal with blessings, all the blessings that is to come to that are to come to Israel for obedience. And we will see that these are conditional in nature. They require something. That you will be blessed dependent upon another condition. The second half of the chapter, which is the bulk of the chapter, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, it goes through 68, are the curses that are promised for disobedience. And so we will get into the curses next week. This week I want us to look and focus on the blessings that come with obedience. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. If you're there with me, let me draw your attention to verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. So we see two key words, operative words, if you will, in these first two blessings. Or I should say, we see the one word twice. We see it in verse 1 and we see it in verse 2. And it's that word if. As we talked about last week, the if-then arrangement notifies us that it's a conditional statement, that the blessing will come only after part A has been satisfied. If A, then B. B are the blessings. A is what God requires out of you. And as we have studied all throughout our study of covenant theology, we know that when God gives a covenant and he gives that stipulation to his created being, by virtue of that relationship of God being the creator and us being the creation, we are obligated to obedience. And God, who is holy, 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 who can have nothing to do with sin, he commands and expects perfect obedience. So when a covenant is given, when commands are given, there are only two options. There's no such thing as kind of obeying. I have this conversation a lot with my daughter. Parents, you probably do the same thing with your kids, don't you? Because they think they kind of obeyed. Unless they have done exactly what you told them to do, they did not obey. They did their own version of obedience, right? They took what you said and they're going to kind of do it, but they're going to do it their own way. Does this sound familiar? Kids, are we guilty of this? Adults, are we guilty of this? That's not obedience. If you don't believe me, when you go to heaven, talk to Moses. Did Moses go to the rock and draw water from it the second time? Yeah, he did. Did he obey God and how he was to do that? No. God told him to speak to the rock to draw water. Moses went to the rock to draw water. He didn't speak, did he? He did his own version of obedience. What did he do? He hit it twice. That's not obedience. So when God gives a command in his covenantal stipulations, there's no such thing as kind of obeying. There's either 100% absolute obedience or there's disobedience, which means there is 100% absolute surrender to him as God and our Lord, or there's 100% absolute treason. This is serious stuff. Are you with me? Again, if you don't believe me, when you go to heaven, ask Moses, because what was Moses' punishment? He didn't go into the promised land, did he? This is serious stuff. So when you see this if, let us not just breeze right past that if, because that if is given as a command with an expectation that you, as God's created beings, will do what the Creator has commanded you to do. Are you with me? So let's see what it says. If you fully obey. Why fully obey? Because there's no such thing as partial obedience. No such thing as obeying your version of obeying. You do what God's told you. If you fully obey the Lord your God, right? There's the start of the conditional statement. And you carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. There's a promise, but he's not done there. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if, there's another conditional statement, you obey the Lord your God. So what is the one condition? There's one condition here that's given, and it's given twice. It's obedience. Why? Because he's God and you're not. He's all-knowing and you're not. How many of you, I'm certainly guilty of this. How many of you have ever been guilty of looking at something that has happened in your life or is currently happening in your life, and you say something like, well, that's not the way I would do it. I mean, if I were in control, if I were planning this thing, I wouldn't do it this way. I'd do it a little differently, right? Roy's being honest. Anybody guilty of that? Do you really think you know better than God? Do you really think that God who is sovereign and you who are not, the God who is omnipotent, who has all power and you who are not, that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, and you are not, that you could design your life and the details of it and control them any better than what God is doing for you? Come on. So with that in mind, why would we not perfectly and fully obey the Lord? Can we perfectly and fully obey the Lord? No. Why? Because we're in this fallen veil of flesh. Because of Adam and Eve. Because of sin that comes down from Adam and Eve to all their posterity. Though we try, and even sincerely, genuinely try, we fail every single day, right? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means even after we've been saved, you know what we still need? Grace, mercy, favor. So I want you to think about something. Before we move on from verse 1 and 2, I want you to stop and think about something. God just demanded, right? He's demanding full obedience to his commands. Would his people moving forward, think about once Joshua brings the people into the promised land and they start fighting all these wars so that God can drive out the nations and God's people can come into the promised land. Do you remember what would happen when the nation of Israel would forget about God? What would they do? They would turn to foreign gods. They would turn to idol worship, right? Does that look like full obedience? But at the end of the story, you fast forward, would God end up giving them their reward? Yes. Does that mean God was not faithful to his own word? If he requires full, perfect obedience in order for them to get their reward, which was the promised land, and we know in between that they would not obey. In fact, read Judges, we see the cycle, right? They would turn away from God. God would discipline them by turning them over to foreign nations. They would suffer. Then they would cry out for God. They would repent, and God would bless them and rise up a judge who would make things good again. And when things are good for long enough, they'd go back into the same thing. We see the cycle over and over again. And yet, God would still give them what he promised to give them despite their perfect obedience. Do you hear me? Hallelujah. Do you experience this in your own life? Listen to me. God demands obedience from you and not your version of obedience. His word is written in our hearts. We even have God the Holy Spirit who's in us, the paraclete, the parakletos, the helper who's at work, that we would will and act according to his good purpose. Do we perfectly obey? No. Are we still given blessings from God? Yes. Is that an inconsistency? No. Why? Because God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God sets this bar knowing that fallen, human, fleshly, veiled man will never be able to attain. That's a height far too high for him to grasp. And you know what that does? As we continue to grasp for it and we fail, that causes us to do what these people through the covenants were caused to do, and that's to look forward to the next great leader and ultimately to the promised seed who is Christ, who would fulfill that obligation of perfect obedience in our stead. We've got to understand this. Perfect full obedience is required. It's commanded. But even when we fail, God, who is good and who does good and does good for his people, has grace and he has mercy. And there still may be blessing for you, as we have certainly seen throughout redemptive history, because he brought these disobedient children into the promised land, didn't he? Okay, so let's move on. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. So now I want us to move on to this second portion here that involves verses 3 through 14, 3 through the rest of our section on the blessings for obedience. We're going to see the Lord, through Moses, start to list types of blessing, right? This isn't going to be an all-inclusive list. This isn't every single blessing that these people stand to benefit from. These are types of blessings. If you notice at the end of verse 2, there's a punctuation there, depending on your translation. Those two dots, what do we call those two dots? A colon. And that colon tells us there's going to be a continuation of thought, and it's probably going to be in some sort of list format. Notice verse 2 begins with all these blessings. So this isn't going to be a partial giving of blessings. God, who is good and who does good for his people, even when his people don't meet the righteous requirement of full obedience, God in his grace and his mercy honors his word and will still oftentimes bless his people. So let's look at the type of blessings that are here. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Again, going back to Calvin's commentaries on this section, on this topic. He's written a harmony of the four last books of the law. In writing in these verses, Calvin comments this. Here, in this passage, verses 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy 28, we must observe that the people of Israel are reminded not only in how many ways God is bountiful towards his servants, but also to how many needs they have that are exposed through these promises. And those needs require his direct and constant aid. Do you follow that? So when God gives all these blessings, he's doing a few different things. Remember, these are types of blessings. He's shown you just how loving and bountiful he is. A good God who gives good gifts, whose goodness in giving of those gifts is never exhausted. And also, by virtue of giving these promises, he also exposes the needs of the Israelites. They have to eat. They have to drink. It'd be nice if they could live, right, in shelter and safety from their enemies. So he exposes all these different types of things that the Israelites need and can't get themselves. They need it from him, the Creator. And so this is what God is accomplishing through all of that, to proclaim his goodness to his people while expecting full obedience from them. So listen to these blessings. Verse 3, we see blessing in the city and in the country. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Wherever you go, there's blessing for you there. In the city, you'll be blessed. In the marketplace, you'll be blessed. In the country, in the fields, you'll be blessed. In your home, you will be. This blessing will follow you. You can't outrun the love and the goodness and the blessing of God. Verse 4, the fruit of your womb, your children, will be blessed. The crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. This is good news for those people, who were, most of whom were farmers, who would raise up crops and livestock. They will be blessed. Verse 5, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. When you go out into those fields to harvest the wheat, your baskets will overflow. It will be blessed. When you bring in that wheat and you work it to turn it into sustenance, into bread, in that there will be blessing. So the point that we're trying to make here, as Calvin has already articulated for us, is that every facet of your life will be blessed. But remember verse 1 and 2, if, right? This is a conditional promise. All these things will happen if you fully obey. Moving on to verse 6. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. We see kind of a parallel to verse 3 there, that wherever you go, this omnipresent God who's all-powerful, who will work out his sovereign plan for his elect people with his providential hand, he will be sure that you are blessed if you obey. Verse 7. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. Now, don't you think this is a promise that those who would follow Joshua into the promised land, as they would face the nations who were already there living in that land and they would wage war against them, this is a promise that they would want to cling to? To know that it's the God who goes before you and fights those battles, he's going to drive those enemies out and secure your victory so that you will have rest. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, we see David in his palace that has been blessed for him. He's looking out into his kingdom, and it says that David was at rest. Verse 8. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. Again, these are farmers. These are people who go to the land for their crops and the sustenance and who raise up livestock. And the Lord is assuring them a parallel promise that he's already given, that they're not going to go without. that he will provide. He's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And he's meeting every single facet need in their lives. Everything they touch their hand to will be blessed. These sound like good who would not want to obey? And yet they don't. Who would not want to obey? The God who came down out of heaven, took on flesh, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he did that for you, for your sins, that you would have forgiveness, that you would have adoption, that the wrath of God that was on you was placed upon him in your stead, and it's satisfied. The wrath of God is propitiated. And he rose again, defeating your sin, defeating the grave that awaits you, and defeating the ultimate eternal death that you so deserve. And then he rose again. He ascended into heaven in victory where he now reigns. Who doesn't want to obey a good God like that? And yet, we don't. Not fully, not perfectly, but with some version of our own obedience, we think we do. And yet, God still, in his grace and mercy, blesses us with good things. How wonderful is our God. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as his holy people as he promised you on oath. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, I think it's in verse 24 where David, in response to the giving of the Davidic covenant, he's going to the Lord in prayer and he says, Israel has become your people and you have become our God. God would fulfill this promise, even despite the disobedience that they would do. Because with regards to an eternal perspective, his chosen people will always be his chosen people, and their salvation is secure. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if, there's another conditional, you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. No, that's the third time we've heard that word if, and every single time, that which is required that follows the if is the obedience from his people. Verse 10, we see that his people will be highly regarded on this earth, that all peoples on earth will see God's people and they will know that they are called by the name of the Lord and they will fear God's people. Not because of them, but because of the God to whom they belong. We see God work this out in the invasion of the promised land when he drives out the nations to come. And furthermore, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we go to the next verse. And Israel's back at war, but God is giving them victory to expand the kingdom. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your fathers to give you. So we see in verses 11 and 12, as we continue reading, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouses of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none. In verses 11 and 12, we see a promise of prosperity. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, in our culture of churchianity, we have to be careful with that word prosperity, don't we? Because we know we're very well aware of the prosperity gospel, that if people can name a promise of God, they can claim it for themselves. And if it turns out that they don't get it, that they don't receive it, it's because there was something wrong with their asking. There was something wrong with their faith. That seed of faith that they had sown wasn't good enough. We know that those people in their hearts go to God not for God, but for what they can get out of God. That's not what we see here in God's promise. What we see here in God's promise is God promising these great things. And he does it in abundance so that they will not lack. They will not suffer need for anything. that all of their needs, every facet of their lives, remember this isn't an all-inclusive list of every single promised blessing that there is. These are types of blessings. Food will not be a problem. Livestock will not be a problem. Children and their household will not be a problem. Wherever they go, when they travel, in city or in country, whether they're coming or going, it will not be a problem. There will be blessing in every facet of their lives, and not only a blessing, but an abundant blessing, because our God is that good. So we need to be careful in how we see this promise of prosperity in verses 11 and 12. One thing to point out in verse 12 is that the sending of rain on your land in season. Does anybody come from a farming family? Do you know farmers? We come from a rather large farming community in north central Indiana. Knew many farmers, and they always have their eye on the weather, don't they? Why? Because drought complicates things. Drought calls into question their ability to grow crops, to harvest them, and to sell them. Drought calls into question farmers' ability to feed us. If there's too much rain, it's the same effect, but it's in the opposite end of the spectrum. And so what we see here is that God providing something as little as weather, something as small as rain, in just the right amount, that these people will lack need for nothing. And so again, remember what Calvin said as we began looking at these promises. God does this in such a way to accomplish a couple of things, to show just how good he is as a good God and a giver of good gifts, but also to show the many needs that we have that only he can satisfy. Go out and rain dance if you want to. It will make no difference. We are to trust in an omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God who's a giver of good gifts and who is promising sustenance for his people. Look at verse 13. This is similar to a promise that's already been given. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. We see the position that he is promising to his people Israel. So remember, this is back in Deuteronomy. Moses is still living. He's given this law for a second time. He's already given it in Exodus. They have not yet entered into the promised land. They've not gone through all that cycle of turning their back on God and forgetting God and turning to false idols, at which any point in time God could have said, enough with you, I'm done. Despite their perfect obedience, God showed them mercy and grace and gave them their promised blessings anyway, not out of obligation, but because it was in line with his good pleasure and will. And so when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have somewhat of a height in the Old Testament, because God's promised people are in God's promised land with God's promised king, and things are good. The nations around them would know that those people belonged to God and that God was their God, and they feared those people. So we would say that at 2 Samuel chapter 7, Israel was at a good position. They were the head and not the tail. But let us continue. Verse 13, the Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. So for a fourth time, we see this word if in the statement of a promise given on condition for obedience. You will always be at the top, never at the bottom. In verse 14, we see a warning given. You will get all these promises, satisfying every facet need that is in your life, if you fully obey. But here's a warning. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. And this is the exact same thing they would do in Judges. And this is the exact same thing that Solomon, with his many wives, would lead the nation of Israel into. These are promises that are given in the second giving of the law. And these promises are binding through Judges, through Ruth, through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So that when we come to 2 Samuel 7, the promises that we've already gone through to make David's name great, to give Israel land and secure them, that they would not be oppressed anymore, that this house would be built by his son, that there will be a forever house, throne, and kingdom. All of that is a part of the promises, but these promises are not forgotten about. They are binding and they continue and are inherent in 2 Samuel 7. And that's what I want you to see. But these promises are not unconditional. We see in 14 verses, when all these promises are given four different times, God reiterates the condition. If you obey. Next week, we will get into what happens when they do not obey. For there are curses that come as promise for their disobedience. I want us to look very quickly at Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, because I want you to understand that this principle is not only to be found in Deuteronomy 28. There are several other places in Scripture where we see these promises given on condition of God's people obeying his commands. So what I'm going to do is, for the sake of time, I'm just going to breeze through verse 1 through 13. I'm just going to read it. And I want you to hear the similarities between the promises given in verse 1 through 13 here in Leviticus 26 and what we just had gone through in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, because they are very much the same promises in principle. We see God meeting every need that these people have. Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13, hear the Lord of the Word, the Word of the Lord. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verse 13, pay attention to those conditional operative words. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, so this is a conditional promise, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Verse 6, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. Do you hear the similarities? I will look upon you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new one. There's the prosperity, the abundance in God's promised blessing. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. You can go to Leviticus 18:5. For there in Leviticus 18:5, we see something similar, that in context of keeping the law, it is written that the man who does these things, who keeps the law, he will live by them. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 through 32, let me get there real quickly. We see these truths paralleled all throughout this law. Verse 26 through 32, listen to these promises. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. We'll get into the curses next week. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. We'll get into that next week. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road toward the setting sun near the great trees of Morah and the territory of the Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you. When you've taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I'm setting before you today. Why do you think the Lord would take the time all throughout Deuteronomy and all throughout Leviticus to give these promised blessings to his people if they obey? Remember what the Lord did when he chose Abraham. He chose a people. Abraham would be a father. His offspring would outnumber the stars, the grains of sand. He would be a father of many nations. And through Abraham, a seed would come who would be a blessing to all nations. God chose a people in Abraham. What was God doing through Moses? Not only setting his people free from slavery, but now that they are free, what does he do through Moses? Through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He gives the law. So he has chosen his people, he has freed his people, and now he's given his people the law. Is there anything inherently morally wrong with eating an animal that is biclothed? No. You know why those people weren't supposed to do it? Simply because God the Creator told his people, the creation, not to do it. And that obligated their obedience. That's what we call a positive law. He did that just to simply set them apart so that the rest of the world would look at these people and say, they don't eat like this? Why? Oh, because their God told them not to. There's something special about those people. There's something special about their God. That's what he was doing through the law. Setting his people apart. He chose the people. He freed the people. He gave them a law to set them apart that they would be holy. And he gave them moral law to which they would never be able to attain, which would point them to Christ, Galatians 3, 23 and 24. And now he's brought them into the promised land, driving out all the nations and their false gods with them, so that the rest of the world would look upon those people, God's chosen people, who live a different way according to God's law, positive and moral, with God's king at the helm, and say, there's something special about those people. There's something special about that God. Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 15, we see God make this point. And this is a point, and a point that he drives home all throughout the four books of the law. Don't take my word for it. We're only touching the very tip of the iceberg. You know, there are many other scriptures, scripture proofs that I could give you that show this conditional nature and the blessings that are promised if those conditions are met. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 through 15, hear this. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. And you can go on and read verses 10 through 15 and see the blessings that will come on condition of their obedience. This is important because I want us to know really two things. There are more than just the immediate, temporal, physical, earthly blessings that are conditional as we see them in 2 Samuel 7. They also include what was promised in the law. Go back and read. I have a ton of scripture proofs if you want to do more study. It's all throughout. Don't take my word for it. We just looked at two major passages to prove this point. Those are conditional, based upon obedience. We know that there's not a single person ever who has perfectly met that righteous requirement of perfect obedience. But because of God's love and His grace for His people, because He's a good God who gives good gifts, in His mercy, He covers that, and He still gives good rewards. Those people would still come into the promised land. As we move forward in redemptive history, we will see what David does with Bathsheba and Uriah. And his house begins to fall apart. But the nation of Israel would still have blessing. God could have pulled the rug out from under them at any point in time, but He didn't. Why? Because of His grace. Because He's faithful to His word. He promised His son Solomon that he would be a king. And Solomon would come. And finally, we would build this temple. And that is the absolute pinnacle of the Old Testament, because now we have God's chosen people in God's chosen land with God's chosen king, when now God has a temple, a permanent place of worship in the heart of His land. It doesn't get any better than that in the Old Testament. And you have a king at the helm who's married hundreds of wives and concubines and has led his nation into idolatry. And yet Israel still was given blessing for a time. But because He's faithful to His promised blessings, He's also faithful to His promised curses, which we will see next week, and where the house of David will crumble and the kingdom will be divided. So what does this mean for those people at that time? Calvin, I appreciate his comment on this. I want to remind you that all these blessings, that promised blessings that we've looked at in the law, happened before His people are brought into the promised land. So we see the motivation here that His people ought to feel to obey God. Ideally, we would obey God just because He's God and we're not, because He's the creator and we're the creation. But we're veiled in this flesh that prevents us from doing that perfectly. Calvin says this: the actual enjoyment of the land, the promised land, should have stimulated these people all the more in the service of God, because they were made to inherit the land for the purpose of keeping the law. That land that was promised to Abraham, that physical land, was promised so that God's people would be there to live separately under the law and receive these blessings, that the rest of the world would know that their God is the one true living God. That should be their motivation. But we know moving forward, that would not motivate them enough. They would sin in Judges. They would sin in 1 Samuel. They'd sin in 2 Samuel. And that should point us to the cross. Again, Leviticus 18:5, which is quoted in Galatians 3, says that the man who does these things, the man who lives by these things, or who lives by the law, will live. None of these people lived by the law. None of you live by the law. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, right? This comes at the tail end of the Shema and the giving of the Ten Commandments. In verse 25, we hear this truth. If we are careful to obey all this law, right? Full obedience, perfect obedience, not our version of obedience, before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Do you hear what is said there? If you obey, that will be your righteousness. Listen to me carefully so that you don't take what I'm about to say out of context, because if you stop listening, you'll be angry at me, and you won't hear the full picture, and it won't be true. There is a righteousness that comes through the law. There is. There is a righteousness that comes through full obedience to the law. We just read this. Deuteronomy 6:25. All of God's word is inspired. It's inerrant, infallible, immutable, all those things. And there's no contradiction. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Who has ever been careful to obey all the law of the Lord their God? Adam? Noah? Abraham? Moses? David? Solomon? Rehoboam? Peter? Paul? You? Me? No. This was a hopeless thing for man. There is no righteousness that could be gained through the law, Galatians 3. But there is one who would fulfill the law perfectly, and because of that, it is through him that the righteousness that comes through the law is satisfied, and that righteousness is imparted unto us through the cross. Amen. Hallelujah. So it's not your works. Your works could never gain for you righteousness, but the perfect righteous requirement was always intended to point you to the one who would satisfy the righteous requirement, who is Christ Jesus. That should point us to the cross. And even though the Old Testament is dark with its shadows and its images and its types, it still pointed us to the mediator, to the anointed one, to the Messiah, to the Christ, to this seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, to the Lion of Judah, to this true son of David, who is the Christ, who would satisfy this righteous requirement. He did what you could not do. He did what I could not do. And then he died for what we did. And when he did that, and he shed his blood, and it covered you, there was an atonement there that wipes away all of your sin. That's a blessing that you don't deserve. If that were conditional, it would never be given to you. That is an unconditional promise for those who have been given faith by grace in Christ. Salvation is yours only in Christ. This righteousness through the law is yours only through Christ. This perfect obedience to the law is yours only through Christ. And if you don't know him, I beg you now to repent of that unbelief. To stop looking at yourself as if you can attain some merit or righteousness of your own. We know that the word says that our works are nothing but filthy rags. That even as saved people, our so-called good works can only be deemed as good after they've been covered with the blood of Christ, because they're still done in the veil of flesh. I beg you to repent and believe this gospel that's been preached to you, that you are just as wicked as Adam and all those who have come after him, and as wicked as me, and we all need a Savior, and it is only found in Christ. So what does this mean for us? It should mean that what we do now, it matters. What we do now matters. Do you realize that it's very possible that you are forfeiting blessing at this moment because you're disobedient? Don't take that and go off to an extreme and say, I'm preaching prosperity gospel. That's not what I'm doing. If that's where you're going to go, you don't know me at all, and you might just be a bit hypercritical. That's not what I'm saying. There are blessings out there for us that we might be forfeiting because we are not living in agreement, in obedience to the Word of God. I'm not going to sit here and say this as if I'm one of Job's friends. Remember, Job was going through all of this stuff, and his friends come to him, and they automatically assume he's suffering because he's in sin. That's not a loving thing. I'm not going to parallel that. I'm just saying that there are blessings out there, that temporal blessings that you may be forfeiting because you're not obeying the Word of God. And what you do right now matters, not only temporally, with earthly physical blessings, but also eternally. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will give an account. There will be blessings and rewards giving there based upon what you do right now. What you do right now, it matters. There are degrees of blessing and reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in eternal hell. Do you follow me? So how we think about what we do now and our obedience now, it matters. And how we think about rewards, it matters. Now, we ought to be very careful in thinking about rewards. Remember how we opened up in thinking about blessing. God owes you nothing in this life or in the life to come, or the rewards in which you are given in either place. He owes you nothing. It's given only by His grace and His mercy. So many times throughout the Gospels, we see Christ say, "Great is your reward in heaven." He uses that as a motivating factor. Just as God is using these promises as a motivating factor for people to wake up and say, "Hey, I'm God and you're not. You should obey me." They should do that naturally because of the creator and creation relationship, but because we're veiled in this flesh, we don't do it like we ought to. And so by God's grace, He reminds us of these things. But be careful how we think about rewards. What we do now matters. If you think about those rewards that Jesus talks about, you remember what the real reward is. It's Him. And if you are thinking that you're lacking some blessing or some reward here because you've done this list of things, you've got to change your thinking about rewards. He owes you nothing. God will give to whom He will give. He will give blessing to whom He will give blessing. He'll give mercy to whom He will give mercy. He will give rewards to whom He will give rewards. You are not shorted anything. There is no blessing that is too small for which we should give God praise. He is the source of all good things. So let us think about that. Let's just say hypothetically, you don't do it perfectly, but you obey the word of God. And you do it better than anybody else in this room. Not perfectly, but you do it better than anybody else in this room. And yet, you're poor. Your car doesn't work. You're having job troubles. You have health issues, all these things. Don't look to the wicked who have amassed great blessings for themselves and think that God has done you wrong. You need to think carefully about your rewards. Every single thing you have comes as a blessing from God. Did you wake up this morning? Is your heart beating? Are you drawing breath? We know that He doesn't have to take our breath away. He just has to stop giving it to us. Everything is a blessing from God. So let us be careful to know that what we do right now matters, because we could be forfeiting blessing that are temporal and physical that God only gives by His grace as He sees fit, and we could forfeit eternal rewards that will be based upon what we do here. Ultimately, in that whole conversation, I want to remind you of Genesis 15:1. Write down Genesis 15:1, because when God comes to Abraham and He gives him this covenant and He gives him all these promises of these great offspring and the land and the seed that would come through him to bless all nations. In Genesis 15:1, God grabs Abraham by the shoulders, figuratively speaking, and He says, "But remember this, I am your very great reward." Be careful how you think about rewards and know that the ultimate reward is Christ Himself. That ought to propel us to do a few things. Just as God continued to lead his people through their disobedience and turning to false gods through judges and the disobedience that we see in 1 and 2 Samuel, he still brought them into the promised land. Just as we, as God's saved people, don't obey him perfectly, but we obey him with some version of our own obedience, he still leads us in our growth and sanctification. He has given us a helper in God the Holy Spirit. Let us be grateful for that. Also, in humility, just like David responds in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, remember the first thing he does. He sits down and he humbles himself and he exalts the Lord and he says, "Who am I that I should gain such blessing?" This ought to be our posture. I don't care if you're poor and you have bad health and you feel like you have no blessing. If you belong to God, he is your very great reward. And as a sinner, how is it that you should gain anything? Your breath, your heart, your life, your salvation in Christ. Let us keep those things in mind as we move forward. And so on that note, I want to end this service in a way that we haven't really ever done before, but with thinking rightly about God's promised blessing and how he continues to bless his people even though he doesn't have to after their disobedience. I want us to think about how everything that we have, what do we have that we did not receive? Everything we have comes as a blessing from God. So I want us to stand, and we're going to sing the doxology to end this sermon. Do not change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, that your promises are real, they're true, they're binding, that even though that these temporal, physical promises of blessing that you give to your people are conditional, you are a God of such love and grace and mercy that even when we don't meet the righteous requirement of perfect obedience, you find it in your pleasure and will, because you're a good God, a good Father, to bless us anyway. Help us to understand the extent to which we are blessed is perfect because it comes from you. Let us not question that. Let us think rightly about blessing and reward, to see your goodness, your faithfulness in it, to be motivated primarily out of our love for you, out of our fear for you, to obey you, to understand that with that obedience, there could be reward and blessing that comes, but that only comes from you and by your grace. Let us be content in knowing that Christ, the fulfillment of this law, the fulfillment of the righteous requirements and stipulations of all the covenants, that he is our reward. He is our prize. He is our blessing. He's the jewel of heaven. And let us fix our gaze upon him to be compelled by his love for us in coming to this earth to live, to die, to be buried, and to raise again for victory over our sins. Let us be compelled by that kind of love to love you and obey your righteous commands. And as we fail to do that perfectly, let us look not to ourselves, but to Christ who has done it in our stead. Let us leave this place thinking about how right now matters. What we do now matters, both temporally and eternally. And we ask for the help of your Spirit, who is in us, to obey your righteous word. We ask these things for our good and for your glory. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.